This morning we're looking at the resurrection story from John chapter 19 through John chapter 20, verse 23, I think. Double check here. Yeah, 23. So John 19, words will be on the screen behind me. They'll be on the screen in front of you. And if you've got them with you, you can follow along there too. But before we read, let's pray together. God, thanks for this story, for this book, for your word. And as we walk through this story again, God, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would reveal your heart to us, that we would come to understand you more deeply, we would come to understand ourselves more deeply, that we would be honest, and that we would be open enough to allow you to do whatever it is you need to do in us to make us new. Resurrect something inside of us today. Surprise us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by another guy named Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. John's hoping we remember that story. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was a Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, and the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will go get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." We'll go that far. So, once again, this morning we're gonna let the story do the heavy lifting because it's an amazing story. So in a moment we're just gonna walk through the story again, and I'll make a few comments about it, and then at the end. But we're really just gonna sort of rehearse the story, walk through the story, and just notice a few things. But first, we're gonna talk about a question. It's a question that is raised by a pastor and author named Brian Zond, who's down in St. Joseph, Missouri. I think it's a question worth pondering just for a few minutes. He asked this question: "Have you ever noticed that while the gospel writers go into great detail about the crucifixion, they do not attempt to describe the resurrection at all? Have you noticed this? There's no description of the resurrection, just sort of the announcement that it happened." And then Brian Zond goes on to say this: "They don't describe it because they can't. They can describe the crucifixion because it belongs to the old age of death. And we're familiar with that. But resurrection, it belongs to the new creation. God is making all things new. And for that, we don't have any categories for. Like, how do you describe it? It's part of the new creation. The old creation is passing away. The new one is coming." Right? Think of it like this. Let's say you jump in a time machine and you travel back in time 300 or so years, around there, and you try to describe to someone what it's like to drive in a vehicle. To drive in a car. You would say to them something like this: "Back where I'm from," or I guess forward in time where I'm from, "we don't have to use horse and buggy anymore. We have these things called cars, and they just go." And then you would describe what your car looks like. You would describe, it kind of looks like a buggy. It's got wheels, it's got a steering wheel, but it's got this thing, it's called an engine, and you describe what it is, and they're like, "Wow, well, how does that work?" And you say, "Well, first you have to put this stuff in the tank. It's called gasoline. Then you put the key in the ignition, and you turn it, and this thing called the engine starts, and then it just goes." And they're like, "Wow, so there are no animals?" And you're like, "No, there's no horses, there's no oxen, there's no camels, nothing. It just goes." And they're like, "Wow, how does that work?" And you're like, "I don't really know. I'm not that smart. I don't know exactly how it works." And then you take out your phone and you're like, "Hey, Siri. Hey, Siri. Huh? How does your car burn gasoline to make your engine run?"
"Here's what I found from explainthatstuff.com. Cars, trucks, and buses turn fuel into power by mixing it with air and burning it in metal cylinders inside their engines."
"Oh, okay. Yeah, that doesn't really help a whole lot." And then, of course, after you take your phone out, you'd have to describe to them what a phone is, what a cell phone is, what cell towers are, what satellites are. You'd have to describe to them what computers are, what the internet is, and you might as well tell them about Roombas, because how cool is it that we have vacuums that run around and clean our houses for us? And they would be like, mind blown. Like, they would have no categories for anything that you're talking about, and they would go, "Where are you from, Magic Land?" And you're like, "Yeah, I guess I am." And they would say, how did you get here? And you'd be like, it's a whole thing. I use this time machine that isn't invented until 500 years after I was born, and it has something to do with the quantum realm, and I really don't have time to explain any of it. Right? So no categories for any of that stuff. They would be completely blown away because they are from a time that is pre all of that stuff. They wouldn't understand at all. Zero categories. Friends, we live in a post-resurrection world. New creation is this is why it breaks our brains. New creation is breaking into the middle of our reality, and God is making all things new. And yet most days, we walk around as if our world is a pre-resurrection world. We walk around in our world with a pre-resurrection mindset. Kind of like the people in the story we just read. Like Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, Mary Magdalene. Except we can't blame them because they actually did live in a pre-resurrection world. For them, entering into Easter meant their lives were heavy. Really heavy with death. And you know Nicodemus must have felt this, experienced it. He felt the heaviness that Good Friday. It wasn't long before this that he and Jesus had this incredible conversation in the middle of the night when he sensed that Jesus seemed to be fully alive, more fully alive than he had ever experienced before. Right? And Jesus promised him that he could have this kind of life too, that he could feel this aliveness too. All he had to do was be born again spiritually. And maybe Nicodemus believed it for a while. Maybe there really had been some kind of power and freedom he felt that could be had by living life in this new reality that Jesus called the kingdom of God, more than he or any of his Pharisee buddies had ever dreamed before. But that was before. That was before he watched this peaceful, loving radical from Nazareth be executed on the whims of a frenzied crowd. And now here he is. He's wrapping the lifeless corpse of Jesus in linen, because that's what you do when people die. He must have felt, think of it, he must have felt like, I thought it was possible, but here's Jesus dead. He didn't change anything. Death really is stronger than life. Always will be. And then there's Joseph of Arimathea. He's the other character in the story. He too was feeling the heaviness. Only his heaviness, I think, may have been of a little different kind. I think maybe he felt the heaviness of fear. He felt the heaviness of failure. Because John tells us that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but what detail does he give us? Only secretly. He was secretly a follower of Jesus because he feared the Jewish leaders. So maybe as he listened to the crowd calling for the execution of Jesus, maybe he wanted to stand up and say something. Maybe he wanted to be a different voice, but he couldn't because he was afraid. Maybe he started following Jesus early on, but just couldn't bring himself to do it fully. He couldn't give his whole life to Jesus, not completely. Maybe he never had courage to go as far as he wanted to go with Jesus. We know that he was a wealthy man. He had already purchased his own tomb for himself, and maybe he had heard the call of Jesus to live radically, to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, to love the world radically, but he couldn't bring himself to do it. He couldn't do it completely because he just loved his wealth too much. Maybe he loved his comfort too much. He just couldn't give that up. He couldn't risk letting go of all of that. What would people think of him if he did? And now, feeling this, the heaviness of fear, the heaviness of failure, because he couldn't give himself to Jesus completely, Joseph did the only thing he thought he could do to to honor Jesus. He went to Pilate. He asked for the body so that he could give Jesus a proper burial. And then there's Mary. As she made her way to the tomb, like, we have to be certain that she felt the heaviness as intensely as anyone. Jesus pretty much meant life to her. In Jesus, she experienced a kind of radical love and acceptance and inclusion that she had never experienced before. He gave her, in that culture, he gave her, a woman, a sense of dignity and self-worth that she had never experienced before. He helped her come to believe that she was loved and forgiven and accepted by God, and that she was something not less than human, but fully human. But now he was gone, dead, locked in that terrible tomb. And without Jesus, what did her future hold? Without Jesus, her future had no meaning. She felt the heaviness of sort of a meaningless life. Now what? And here's the deal. Most of us could join Nicodemus, Joseph, and Mary. We could join, most of the time we do. We could join them in their heaviness. We could form a little club around the three of them, and we could call ourselves the people of the tomb. Like Nicodemus, we could lock ourselves in the tomb of fear of death and sort of rob ourselves of living in the present. Like Joseph, we could lock ourselves in the tomb of what other people might think of us. Never follow Jesus as closely as we want to, as closely, really, as the world needs us to. We can only sort of half live what we believe. We could lock ourselves there. Like Mary, we could lock ourselves in the tomb of a meaningless life. We could lose all hope for the future. We could become cynical about it all. Of course, there are other tombs that we can and do lock ourselves in or just get trapped in, locked in. There's the tomb of low self-esteem. There's the tomb of inadequacy. There's the tomb of personal weakness, temptation. There's the tomb of a solitary, lonely life. There's the tomb of bitterness. There's the tomb of an unforgiving heart. There's the tomb of broken or abusive relationships. There's the tomb of busyness. Like, any of these sound familiar? Any of these resonate with you? Should we talk for the next 10 minutes, 20 minutes about all the tombs we find ourselves locked behind? What's your tomb? What's my tomb? Do you have more than one? Do we have one together as a church? Can this heaviness ever be lifted? Do we have to walk around with it? Is there any hope? Of course there's hope. It's Easter. We're talking about resurrection. Let's continue. Let's follow the story. Because now none of them knew that it was Easter. They had no idea it was Easter. They didn't know what Easter was. Again, nobody was expecting this. Nobody saw it coming. They have no categories for this. No imagination that it was even possible at all. They lived in a before Easter, pre-resurrection world. To them, it was just 3 days later. To them, it was just the first day of another busy work week. That's where they were. Their world was not an Easter world, was not a resurrection world. So when Mary finally makes her way to the tomb, we can understand her reaction. We get it. She sees the stone rolled away, and she thinks that Jesus' body is stolen because it's not there. And all of a sudden, the story suddenly quickens. The pace and the pulse just gets faster and faster. Everybody starts running. Everybody starts running. Mary runs to Simon Peter and the other disciple, and she says, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." Stolen, maybe? So the two of them sort of battle it out in a hard-fought battle race to see who gets to the tomb first, right? The other disciple makes it there, but for some reason is sort of afraid to go in. And then Peter, always the assertive one in the stories of Jesus, he gets there. He's like, "What are you waiting for?" He rushes in and finds that Just the linens are lying there. No body, no Jesus. And then the other disciple finally decides to go in and sees the circumstantial evidence. And John tells us that he saw and believed. Believed. Believed what? Apparently, he believed that the body had been stolen too, because they still didn't understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And then what did they do? They just went back home. They're like, we have no idea what's going on here. So they went home, back to business as usual, back to their before Easter world. And then the next time we see the two of them, they, along with the other disciples, get interrupted by Mary Magdalene. She's got some news. She says, I have seen the Lord. And then she tells them all about how at first she was all confused. She was so distraught, and she was too distraught to recognize that it was actually Jesus. She thought he was the gardener until he said her name, Mary. And then she knew it was him, Jesus. He's alive. I saw him. I held him. She tells them the whole story. But apparently, they don't believe her. And we can't blame them, because most days we have a hard time believing her too. In their before Easter world, she would have sounded delusional. She would have sounded completely and utterly crazy, too overcome with grief to understand that all of this was just a figment of her imagination. So they pull her into the room, they shut the door, and they lock it behind her. And it's there in that room that they stay, cowering in fear, until Sunday evening. Follow the story. And then, out of nowhere, the risen Jesus appears, says, peace be with you. And then he breathed on them, gave them the Spirit and the power to forgive others. He gave them all the power and all the Spirit that had empowered his own life. But maybe here's one of the most amazing things about the story is this. Jesus came through their locked door. Just appeared there. Through their locked doors. The dark tomb couldn't hold him, and their locked doors couldn't keep him out. And I think that's part of the Easter hope that we find in this story. The resurrection doesn't simply mean that Jesus rose to eternal life. It doesn't simply mean that we will rise one day. Yeah, but not simply that and only that. It also means that Jesus continues to find his way through our locked doors in our present, in our here and now, the tombs we find ourselves in. For you, for me, for us, for the world, there's always hope. Things don't have to stay the way they are. But there's more than that. As the people of the risen Jesus, as people met the risen Jesus and believed, their hearts, their lives were transformed, and they began to live differently in their present, radically different lives. If you had lived in first century Roman Empire, chances were pretty good that you would have found a big garbage dump just sort of outside of your city. And on that dump, you would have found discarded babies. And back then, people who had slave houses would go and retrieve those babies, and they would raise them to be slaves in their world. People who owned brothels would retrieve those babies and raise them to become sex slaves in their world. But listen to this. The followers of Jesus did something different. They would go to those dumps, retrieve those babies, and raise them as their own. They would adopt them, save them, rescue them, give them a life and a hope and a future. They would show them radical love. Back then, when hungry people would knock on the doors of followers of Jesus and they didn't have enough food to feed them, you know what they would do? Stories about them. They would fast. No one would eat until they all had enough to eat. They showed radical sacrifice and hospitality to welcome those who were in need. So here's the deal. We live in a post-resurrection world. New things are possible. Life really does trump death. And it means that the grace of God has the power to reverse everything in our world that crushes human life. You know what else it means? It means that we don't have to fight each other. We don't have to go to war. We don't have to be afraid. It means that homeless people don't have to live on the streets. Sick people can be healed. Lonely people can find friendship and love and welcome. We live in a post-resurrection Easter world where Jesus promises to keep coming through the locked doors we find ourselves locked behind. Look, we used to think that slavery was good and right and proper and the way that things should be. We no longer think that anymore. We used to believe that women were less than men, and there was a time when they couldn't even vote. We no longer believe that anymore. Why? Because God really is making all things new. That this world really is headed someplace good and beautiful and bold and better. This world doesn't have to be ruled by fear, by hatred, by violence. Right? Those things belong to the old age of death. The new age is breaking in, bringing more freedom, more liberation, more welcome, more hospitality, more inclusion, where everybody finds that they have what they need to live a full, abundant life. And we get to be a part of it. Jesus says, I am sending you. He breathes on us, His Spirit, now living inside of us, so that we get to go and be a part of God making all things new. What kinds of things are in our world now that in 50 years to 100 years, we will be like, yeah, we used to think that way, but because God is making all things new, we learned, we grew, we imagined a new world, and then we worked with the Spirit of God to help make it happen. Can we open our minds even a little bit so that we can take just another step towards God's new world? I think we can. Why? Because we have the Spirit of God living in us. What will it look like? Can we imagine? What will the resurrection power do in our world? I can't wait to see, and I can't wait to be a part of it. Let's pray.